Well, as you know, we've been doing a verse-by-verse exposition of the Gospel of Matthew, and we have looked at the theme that covers the last three chapters of Matthew's Gospel, and that is the King and His Kingdom's Atonement, where Jesus actually goes to the cross and dies on a cross, makes atonement for our sins. And we're specifically looking at points of emphasis, kind of themes, as we run through those chapters. We're in chapter 26, and we looked at the power of the atonement for the powerless and the power of the atonement as the only possible way to appease the wrath of God for sinners. This morning, we're going to look at in our text the power of the atonement over the powers of the world. And so, if you would, please take a copy of God's Word. If you have one, let's look together again at the Gospel of Matthew this morning. Our text for consideration will be in chapter 26, verses 47 through 56. This passage of Scripture is about the betrayal of Judas and the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as you're turning to Matthew there in 26, you'll notice there's only two more chapters in Matthew's Gospel. And when we finish chapter 26, there's only chapter 27, 28. We'll be done with the Gospel of Matthew. And I'm praying about already what book to go through. I'm going to pick another book. We're going to go through that whole book, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the end, verse by verse again. By the mere fact we're coming to the last few chapters of Matthew's Gospel, we realize that we're also coming to the amazing end of this Gospel, and we're also coming to the end of Jesus' earthly life as God incarnate, just hours away from the cross, where he would make a body and blood atonement for our sins. So we're coming to the end of the Gospel. We're also coming, as far as this Gospel is concerned, this historical narrative, the end of Jesus' earthly life as God incarnate. In my own personal study of Scripture, as well preparing to preach and teach for you, this study of the Gospel of Matthew has especially blessed my heart as I have walked with Christ through this Gospel, verse by verse, as I just studied it and looked at it. This is how you walk with Christ in this life. You walk with him through the Scriptures. You read the Scriptures, you hear him talk, you see what he does, you see his heart, you hear his words, you see what he did, and that's how you walk with Christ in this life. And that's what I've done. It's been a blessing, and I've come to know my Savior more and more, hearing him speak and reading him his compassion and love and forgiveness for those he came to save, for those that came to him for salvation. We see that over and over again as his uncompromising truth lights up this dead and darkened world, and he confronts evil and religious self-righteousness. And all those who come to try to silence him, he sends off silenced, actually. Going through this Gospel and going through these chapters, hearing him extend great patience and timely correction to those who believe him to be their Messiah has put me in this text. And I've come to learn through preaching and teaching, and the best way to help you is not to take the Scriptures that were written 2,000 years ago and bring them and try to place them in the culture of 2023 and try to make it flood our culture and time now. Actually, that would be a wrong way to understand Scripture. The right way to understand Scripture is to take you back from 2023 back into the ancient world of the first century and let you hear how this would have first hit the original hearers' ears, what it meant to them. We weren't even born yet. We have the human author used by the Holy Spirit to write to the original recipients, and this particular Gospel is to the Jewish people. And so what I try to do is historically, and using the languages, is to bring you back in time and put you right there in the text so you can feel like you're there as this is going on. And that's the best way for you to understand this. This morning, we're going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus and his disciples as we walk with him, as Matthew, by the superintending of the Holy Spirit, sets forth Jesus to be the King in his kingdom of salvation. Every bit of this Gospel has been applicable to my life. Actually, the timeless principles here for salvation and for sanctification are there for all Christians for all time. There are timeless principles in there that are for all Christians for all time. And I'm going to point them out to you this morning. This passage we're going to read in Matthew 26, verses 47 through 56, are very much applicable to you too. The timeless principles of God's truth are to be submitted to and applied to each of our lives. But mainly, this text of Scripture is applicable to your life and mine because it's all about the body and blood of atonement of Jesus Christ that he made for your sins and for mine. So this is about you just as much as it's about me. This is how it all happened, so that you and I could be saved and sanctified. This is how we could be delivered from the judgment of hell, sin's judgment. The soul that sins must die, and to be given eternal life and go to heaven when we die, and we just sang about rest beyond the river. Here in Matthew 26, at this time in history, the world, according to 1 Corinthians 2:8, did not understand who Jesus really was. For if they had understood it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. The mere fact they didn't know who he was, they crucified him. But if they knew who he was, Paul says they wouldn't have crucified him. Jesus as creator and savior, as John 1:10 tells us, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. They didn't know him. And yet, even at this present time, now in human history, the world for the most part is indifferent, apathetic, or hostile to Jesus Christ and his followers, as you well know. They still do not understand who Jesus really is. And so Satan wields his power over the world. The world wields his power over the flesh. The flesh wields its power over the depraved heart and minds of those held captive by Satan's world and will. As 2 Timothy 2:15 and 16 tells us, but if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And this is where we're at right now in human history. This is where we're at. As 1 John 2:16 and 17 says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away, and also its lust. Why do we see it like that? And why does God see it differently like that? Because Luke 16:15 tells us, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And although all that is true, prideful, blind ignorance, motivated by self-love, the world tries to suppress that truth in unrighteousness, silences its conscience, and runs headlong into its death and eternal judgment for their sins, as Romans 1 tells us, trying to divert judgment. But as Hebrews 9:27 tells us, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. This is where we are at right now in human history. And every minute brings someone in the world to that appointed death and judgment. Every minute. And if not for the body and blood atonement of Jesus Christ, there would be no possible salvation for anyone in human history of this world. That's why what I'm reading to you is so important. So this gospel, this passage of scripture here in Matthew 26, verses 47 and following, is of utmost importance. For it fulfills the divine decree to save sinners who will believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. This is Romans 5:8. This is the demonstration of God's love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As we all know that famous verse, this is God the Father giving his Son in John 3:16, his only begotten Son, to the world out of love, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There are those that perish, and there are those that have eternal life. There's a whosoever wills, and there's a whosoever will not. In this text of Matthew 26, 47 through 56, we will see that there is a power more powerful than Satan's power, more powerful than Satan's power, more powerful than the world's power, and even more powerful than the flesh's power. This is the power of the body and blood atonement of Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. When he was here on earth as God incarnate, as a man, so he could die for the salvation of sinful mankind. This is it. This is the power. Reading about it. No power like this. He even said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. The end of this gospel. And the gospel of Matthew records for us historically, truthfully, accurately, and in detail how it all happened. So we don't have to wonder. We have a divine revelation that tells us how it all happened. We are actually reading about our very salvation and the only salvation for mankind. This is for your faith and for mine, for to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as 2 Peter 3:18 tells us. Okay, before I read our text this morning for exposition, I want you to know God did not have to send his son to die on the cross for your sins. God did not have to send his son to die on the cross for your sins. Jesus did not have to submit himself to the evil and ungodly men who tortured and killed him. There was nothing in mankind that made it mandatory for God's son to suffer and die. God didn't owe us anything. We weren't deserving of anything. He didn't have to do that. Human salvation is all by the sovereign, free grace of God. Out of God's very nature of love that was within the Trinity, the Father and Son, the Holy Spirit, they chose to create mankind and they chose to save mankind. And Jesus obeyed the Father's will to be our Savior in the sovereign plan of God that was formulated from the foundation of the world, happened in time. As Ephesians 1:4 tells us, just as he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. The precious, spotless blood of Christ as an atonement for sinners, 1 Peter 1:20 tells us, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him, you are believers. And as Revelation 13:8 and also Revelation 17:8 tells us, there are those whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And there are those that worship the beast and take his image whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. This is all playing the eternity past that's now unfolding in time in our text this morning. I just want you to know before we read our text this morning that Jesus was not some unfortunate victim of his time. He was not some unfortunate victim of his time who should have kept his mouth shut, as many will have you believe. No, as you will see in our text, that Jesus was in complete control of every situation and every circumstance and willingly gave himself up to be crucified as an atonement for us. Willingly. And we're going to see that this morning. So as I read Matthew 26:47-56, notice if you can hear and see how this atonement is more powerful than the powers of the world. Let's read our text this morning, beginning in verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately he went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, put up your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? At that time, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. In this context that I just read to you, this follows Jesus' prayer as we look at last week in the Garden of Gethsemane. So the flow of the narrative is from prayer to persecution. from the Father's will, as he prayed, to be handed over to the will of sinners, from the forces of men to the fulfillment of Scripture. This is how the atonement eventually happened. You have in this text the betrayal of Judas, the multitudes against Jesus, the defense of Peter, the arrest of Jesus, and the defection of the disciples. That's what we just read. Or another outline could be, as I looked at this, the betrayal of the apostate, Judas, the plan of the atheist, that would be the multitude, the retaliation of the aggressor, and that would be Peter, the reality of the atonement, and that would be Jesus' response, and the fulfillment of Almighty God, that would be the Scriptures. I'm still figuring this out, how I want to break this down in my book, but anyways, I thought I'd share that with you. All that is in this text, but most obvious is the bookends of Jesus' arrest. What I mean by that is this text begins with Judas' betrayal, and it ends with the disciples scattering from Jesus. Starts as a betrayal, and ends with the disciples scattering. And so those are the bookends of what's in between. Now I want you to remember, prior to this actually happening, Jesus already said one of the disciples was going to betray him at the beginning of the Passover meal. He said that in Matthew 26:21. So this is no surprise. This isn't like, oh, I didn't know this was going to happen. Jesus knew full well it was going to happen. He knew somebody was going to betray him. Jesus already said all the disciples would flee from him this very night, Matthew 26:31. I'm going to strike down the shepherd, and the sheep are going to scatter. You're all going to scatter this night. And so, as I just read to you, it happened just like he said. Just like he said. So what we read here has happened just like Jesus said. Jesus also said in Matthew 20:18-19, the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and the third day he will be raised up. He told them that too. He's seen this thing all the way to the end. It's just beginning now here in the Garden of Gethsemane with Judas showing up to betray him. So I want you to think about this. If no betrayal of Judas, if no scattering of the disciples, if no delivering up and arrest by the political and religious leaders, then Jesus was wrong. If no arrest is a criminal, then Scripture would be wrong also. But notice what Jesus said in verse 54 at the end. How then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled? That it must happen this way. It must happen this way. So everything that is happening, although unknown by the world of sinful men, is according to God's sovereign decree and plan of salvation. Who's really in control? God is. Okay, well, let's look at the details of how all this went down, okay? Let's look at verse 47. And while he was still speaking, that would be Jesus. We know that's Jesus because he said that in verse 45. Then he came to the disciples and said to them. Then verse 46, he says, arise, let us be going. The one who betrays me is at hand. And while he is still speaking, not only does the Holy Spirit give us the week, we know this is Jesus' Passion Week, this is his final week. He comes triumphal into Jerusalem on a Sunday and he's crucified on a Friday. We know the week, but also the day. Matthew 26:17 tells us the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That would be Passover Day. That's Friday. So he gives us the week and the day. Actually, we go from the week to the day to the hour. Verse 40 tells us, so men, you could not watch me for an hour. And then he says to him, behold, in verse 45, behold, the hour is at hand. Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. But here in verse 47, we have recorded the very minute. And while he's still speaking, now we come to the very minute to either Peter, James, and John or the disciples, all of which should give call for our attention to the details of this betrayal, arrest, defection of the disciples. If Matthew is saying, listen, week, day, hour, now the minute, while he's still speaking, we should be paying attention now. He's giving us details now, right? That's why it's important that he said while he's still speaking. Matthew writes, behold, the next word, behold. By the way, let me make a commercial here. If you see me just read while he's still speaking and stop and say, behold, and stop, what I'm doing is I'm doing a verse-by-verse exposition. I'm actually doing a word-by-word exposition. If every word is inspired, then every word should be preached. And I want to tell you kind of why the authorial intent, he's putting that there. Behold is Matthew's introduction to the betrayal now. While he's still speaking, behold, Matthew's saying, okay, look, okay, something's about to happen. Notice, behold, Judas, one of the 12. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 20, 21, one of you will betray me, one of the 12. Which only caused us to be in disbelief and amazement that one of Jesus' disciples that witnessed Jesus' miracles, witnessed all that he said and all that he did, personally, intimately, feeding 5,000, feeding 4,000, raising people from the dead, healing every kind of sickness and disease there was in the world, walking on water. I mean, he witnessed all that, and here he is betraying Jesus. I mean, it seems impossible, but nonetheless, it is true. It's here. It says Judas, one of the 12, came up. That is to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. He would have had to come from Jerusalem down the Kidron Valley and start to go up the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. He came up. Maybe Judas went to the upper room first, but Jesus wasn't there because that's where he left them. He goes back and brings these people and they're not there. So then he goes to the familiar place where Jesus prayed, the Garden of Gethsemane, because John 18:2 tells us Judas knew the place Jesus often met with his disciples. So he says, well, he's not here in the upper room. I think I know where he's at. He's in the garden praying. That's what he normally does. But I want you to know he did not come alone. Notice it says he came up accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. He came up with this great multitude. He did not come alone. What this text does not tell you, not only is Judas accompanied by a great multitude here, but Judas is accompanied by Satan. He's accompanied by Satan. Luke 22, 3 and 4 tells us the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death as Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. So when Judas went to conspire with the chief priests to get the money to betray Jesus, the Bible says Satan entered into him. And later again, during the Passover meal, when Jesus exposed Judas as betrayer, John 13, 27 tells us, and after the morsel, Satan then entered him. Jesus therefore said to him, what you do, do quickly. So he enters into him, and now he's betraying Jesus, conspiring to plan to arrest Jesus with the chief priests. And now in the upper room, Satan enters him again, and he goes and gets this mob to go find Jesus. And so when I read in my text right here, Judas, one of the 12, accompanied by the great multitude with swords and clubs and chief priests and elders, the people, that's not the only one he's with. That's not the only one who's accompanying him. Satan is accompanying him. Judas is now fully Satan-possessed as he leads this mob to the Garden of Gethsemane to betray Jesus and have Jesus arrested. Judas brings with him, as he leads them to where Jesus is, this great multitude, it says there, armed with swords and clubs. This is a mixed multitude, by the way, of religious leaders and Roman soldiers and Jewish temple guards. John 18:3 tells us also, Judas then having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Okay? So a Roman cohort of legionaries would be about 600 men in cavalry. But probably there was anywhere from, let's just say from 50 to 200 Roman soldiers. Okay? With officers from the chief priests, that would be the temple guards, and the Pharisees, that would make up the elders of the people. So you have probably at least 100 to 200 people, at least, probably more. And Jesus is praying in the garden, and they're all sleeping. And he says, boys, get up, and the betrayer's at hand. And here comes this whole line of lanterns of this whole 200 people coming across Jerusalem down the Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives to arrest Jesus. A lot of people. When it says a great multitude, it means a great multitude. Some translations say very large crowd. We're talking about a lot of people. Together, set on one purpose, to seize Jesus, to arrest him, actually for no other reason than I read to you at Luke 22:2. And the chief priests and the scribes are seeking how they might put Jesus to death. That's it. That's their plan. Let's just figure out, let's go get this guy. Let's arrest him and let's put him to death. They have murder in their hearts. Here you have the religious leaders. You have the temple guards that are Jewish. You have Gentile Roman soldiers. And of course, with Pilate's approval. This is Passover. So you got to remember now, there's over a million people in Jerusalem right now. There's a million Jews to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. And so when we go to arrest these guys, we don't want riot. We don't want any type of something to break out. So let's just show this force. So we have a show of force. You have this temple guard. You have the Pharisees. You have a cohort of Roman soldiers. You got a multitude of people going there to arrest Jesus. And people watch you going, whoa, what's going on? I don't want no part of that. And they're shutting their doors and closing their windows and saying, wow, something big is going down. This is necessary when you have a million people in Jerusalem, and many of them were followers of Jesus. But I don't want you to miss how Jesus describes this great multitude. Notice the end of verse 45. He said, behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into who? The hands of sinners. The hands of sinners. That's how Jesus describes this great multitude, to the hands of sinners. What you have pictured here is a picture of the world as it rejects and opposes Christ, made up of the religious and the political together, thinking this is the greatest power on earth, the religious and the political. Oh, aren't we something? We're so strong. We have weapons of war. They come armed with weapons made for violence and war, for killing. It says with swords and clubs. And so that's the setting of this betrayal and arrest by the apostate and the atheist, the religious and the political. Notice verse 48 now. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him. This is how, in detail, Judas is going to betray Jesus, by this secret sign. It's a secret sign. I'm going to tell you guys, you don't know who he is, so when I get there, I'm going to go up to him, I'm going to kiss him, because you probably don't know him by sight, so I'm going to identify him for you. I'm going to kiss him, and then you'll know who to arrest. This was all planned beforehand by Judas and this mob, and Judas is the leader. They're all following him. They paid him money to lead them to Jesus. This is all premeditated with the purpose of deceit, a secret sign, a secret kiss. What hypocrisy. What hypocrisy. As if Jesus doesn't know what Judas is up to. Jesus thinks he is going to disarm Jesus by giving him a kiss of affection and greeting, possibly to preoccupy Jesus' attention. So the crowd can kind of gather around Jesus so he can't escape. They got it all planned. So notice verse 49. And immediately, Judas, he went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and he kissed him. He kissed him without delay. To be the leader of this whole scenario, to take the initiative. Judas takes the initiative. He goes up. They're all there. They're like, well, what do we do? Who is he? And Judas goes up and kisses Jesus. Was Judas really concerned for Jesus? Well, let's review. He was Satan-possessed. He was specifically paid money to betray Jesus. He secretly plotted against Jesus. He supervised the multitude to the place where Jesus was. He gave the sign of a pathological liar because he was the son of perdition. Did he really care for Jesus? No. That's pretty much fulfills his betrayal of Jesus. He's earned his money. He has served his master, Satan. And at this point, no one needs him anymore. No need for Judas anymore. The religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the temple guards, they all think they're serving God, really. That's how apostate religion can be. The soldiers sent by Pilate think they're serving Caesar, their king. But in reality, they're being allowed to fulfill their evil intentions so that God's will be done, and he'll actually use them for his own good in the end, the cross. Because without the cross, you and I can be saved. Notice verse 50, what Jesus says to Judas. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Jesus says, "You call me rabbi, teacher. You don't call me Lord anymore. I'm just a teacher to you. So I'm going to call you friend," actually comrade, the Greek. "I'm not going to call you my disciple. I'm not even going to call you by name." This is a way of Jesus putting distance between him and Judas. What do I mean by that? Jesus actually told a couple of parables that he used the term friend, in which he identified that term as an evil unbeliever and condemned. In Matthew 20, 13 through 15, the laborers in the vineyard, Jesus says, "Why is your eye evil? Why have evil intentions when my eye is good?" And the wedding feast, in chapter 22, verses 11 through 14, there's somebody in there that has a wedding garment. He said, "How'd you get in here, friend?" He says, "Take him and throw him out." There should be "throw him out." There should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. My point is this. Jesus calls Judas friend, which would have identified him with those parables, connecting Judas to those parables as having an evil eye and not welcome to the wedding and to be cast out. Jesus is plainly telling Judas, "This is your whole purpose. Well, see it to the end." He says there in verse 15, "Do what you have come for. Do what you've come for. Do all you can do. But actually, you're not doing anything I didn't already know you would do. Do all that you came to do. I know what you're came to do. I already know all about it." Judas is done now. The multitude don't need him anymore. The religious leaders don't need him. The Roman soldiers don't need him. Satan doesn't need him. Judas is no longer needed. Judas is used up and spit out by the world. And so the end of verse 50 says, they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. This is the arrest. They finally got him. They've been playing this for a long time. They finally got Jesus in their grips. They finally got him arrested. Yahoo! We've been trying to get this guy for a long time. He's always evaded us. We want to kill him. We want to murder him. We got him. It just seems like just as they arrest Jesus and the climax comes, all of a sudden, out of the blue, look at verse 51. "And behold," this is Matthew's way of telling you something new is about to happen, "one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew his out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put up your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword.'" What? Well, John 18:10 tells us this was Peter. No surprise, right? No surprise. John 18:10 tells us this was Peter. "As soon as they laid hands on Jesus and seized him, Peter impulsively, rashly retaliates without Jesus' approval, command, or any sign of resistance by Jesus. He just decides, I'm going to take matters into my own hands, like Peter normally does. Satan is trying to sift Peter like wheat, as Jesus told Peter would happen. Peter responds in the flesh, acting just like the world, using the world's weapons. How many through the years have committed murder in the name of Jesus? Jesus needs no defense. Doesn't need any defense. Verse 52, didn't need no defense. The principle is, live by the world's weapons and you will die by the world's weapons. Live as an evil aggressor and you will die as an evil aggressor. That's the principle. Peter was actually trying to decapitate the high priest's servant. He was trying to cut off his head. I guess he missed, or Malchus ducked and Peter only got his ear. Or there would have been four crosses that day. Luke 22:51 tells us Jesus stopped Peter, touched the man's ear, and healed him. What? You would have thought, okay, let's get out of here. Did you just see that? If I was part of that mob and Peter whacked the guy, he ducked his ear, fell off, and Jesus, oh, wait, pick up his ear, put it back on his ears, and they're like, okay, we're out of here. Okay, dude, what are we doing arresting this guy? This is nuts. But miracles do not bring about saving faith. The gospel empowered by the Holy Spirit does. And what is that gospel? That Jesus, being God incarnate, came to earth from heaven to die on a cross as a body and blood atonement for the salvation of sinners who believe in him to be resurrected from the dead and coming again. That's the gospel. Don't need a miracle. And that's the whole point. Now I've got to the best part of this exposition. Notice verse 53. Jesus is speaking, or do you not think I can appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Now, who can say such a thing? Who can say that except for God incarnate? Jesus is saying, consider the reality of the situation, meaning consider the reality of the atonement and Jesus' response here. That's what I want you to do. Jesus wanted Peter and those who heard him to know just who he was and what power he could call down from heaven. In other words, saying, if I want to retaliate, if I want to resist, if I wanted to be rescued, if I wanted to rise to power, then I could at once. At any moment, by divine appeal, this guy would blaze forth with a tremendous host of mighty angels to defend me from all these evil men and come and arrest me. Actually, one angel would be enough. But he said, you know, I could just blaze forth with a whole legion of angels. And that is true. And it was true. Jesus could have done that. I don't want to chase a rabbit, but my own studies, I thought back to the garden when he was praying, not my will, but yours. He's actually saying, you know, I'm going to do it. The Father could have said, well, listen, we can stop right now. I'll just give you 12 legions of angels. We'll stop this whole deal. Jesus said, no, I'm going to do it. But anyways, 12 legions of angels would be 6,000, a legion of 6,000 times 12. That's 72,000 angels. 72,000 angels, a legion of 6,000 plus a Calvary. So Jesus could have easily just said, okay, listen, 72,000 angels could have showed up and said, you know, that's 200, 300 people wouldn't have had a chance. But the point being, and this is the main point of this text regarding the atonement, Jesus could have overcome the world by his own power. He could have just by his own power. He could have walked on water, raised people from the dead. Actually, when another passage says, who do you seek? He says, I am. They all fall down. I mean, he could have just overcame by his own power. Jesus could overcome the world by an army of angels. I mean, the host of heaven, a multitude, a myriad of angels. But Jesus was going to overcome the world by the power of his body and blood atonement on the cross. And he had to be betrayed and arrested and convicted and condemned and crucified for that to happen. That's how powerful the atonement is. And still is. Were you saved by a miraculous lightning bolt from heaven or some mysterious sign or vision? No. Were you saved by an army of angels who came and carried you away from Satan's kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? No. What is it that cleanses you from all sin? Well, 1 John 1:7 states, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Because Ephesians 2:13 says, but now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near, how? By the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13. And Colossians 1:13 and 14 states, in this Jesus' blood atonement that delivers us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Listen, world powers cannot save you. World powers cannot promise you eternal life. World powers are only temporary and not permanent. World powers come and go. World powers are antichrist. And world powers will come to an end. What will finally prevail is the blood atonement for a world of lost sinners. That's what God promised. That's what God revealed in his word, holy word. That's where the power of salvation is. Not in an army of angels, by something that the world couldn't even comprehend. You mean to tell me God, a very God, the Son of God, came from heaven in a faraway place in the world, in a faraway Galilee, a poor itinerant preacher, walked this earth and was arrested for blasphemy, crucified by the Romans, defeated, buried. You're trying to tell me he is our only hope of salvation? He's the only way to have eternal life? In him is the only way to have forgiveness of sins? Yes. God took a message and what Jesus did that was contrary to the human mind and did that which is only could be rejected by the human mind and took that message and is saving sinners by it. Because 1 Corinthians 1:18 states, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are saved is the power of God. That's why scripture must be fulfilled, as God said. That's practically what Jesus said at the time. It was a betrayal and arrest. And now verse 54. And then how shall the scriptures be fulfilled? It must happen this way. It's got to happen just the way I said it was going to happen. If I call 72,000 angels to defend me and don't go to the cross, how then are people going to be saved? I must be betrayed in the hands of sinful men, as I said. I must be arrested and condemned as a criminal, as I said. I must die on a cross and be crucified on Passover to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Peter, not your sword or an army of angels is going to save people from their sins. This is what scripture said would happen. Just like this. And so Jesus has a question and answer for the great multitude of sinners. Those verse 55, 56, our last two verses. At that time, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And all the disciples left him and fled. It wasn't later in his defense he said this, but at this time, it says, at this time, Jesus said to the multitudes, in the midst of his arrest, because he would be silent later. He's got something to say now. He's getting them to look at themselves to see how ridiculous this all was. Next week, you really need to hear next week's sermon. I'm going to really pull this together. You're going to see just how ridiculous this is. But anyways, he wants them to see how ridiculous it is. Jesus would have given himself up if two people showed up. He said, okay, you don't need 200, 300. Just one person come and get me, that's fine. Actually, he is stating his innocence here. Jesus had to be arrested because he would not have turned himself in since he committed no crime. He was sinless. He's not going to turn himself in and say, arrest me. For what charge? He has to be arrested on false charges. Once again, Jesus tells them all this was in fulfillment of the writings of the prophets of the Old Testament, like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12, and so many more. And once the disciples realized Jesus was going to be arrested without retaliation or escape or resistance, then all the disciples fled and left him and fled, just like Jesus said, just like the Old Testament, Zechariah 13, said. The prediction, the prophecies of Jesus happened just like he said. The betrayal and arrest happened just like scripture said it would happen. And so, will everything else Jesus said and what scripture records will happen in just as much detail as this betrayal and arrest and defection of disciples? Just like scripture says. Everything's going to happen just like Jesus said, just like the scripture said, in detail, just like this betrayal and arrest. This is just one more step closer to the cross where the power of the atonement will overcome the powers of the world. And it does, as we know. So next time, we're going to consider Jesus' trial before the high priest and Pilate. And it's going to be somewhat comical. Jesus doesn't say a word and it drives them nuts. So we're going to look at that next week. But in closing, let me just encourage you. with John 16:23, Jesus said, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." How did he do that? On the cross. And because of that, because we believe in him, 1 John 4:4 says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." We are more than conquerors through him that loved us because of the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning, the time we were able to spend in it, and how two times our Savior emphasized the point that it must happen this way so Scripture can be fulfilled. In great detail. Thank you, Father, that you are sovereign God in control, that you planned this before the foundation of the world, that it happened in time, and everything that you said in your holy word will happen in detail, just like you said. Help us to find great hope and comfort in that, and may that truth allow us to glorify your holy and righteous name. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.